Garden of Gethsemane, just to be praying under an olive tree, just like Jesus, and how he agonized, and but then said, you know, your will be done, and just to really say to God, you know, your will be done, and to think that he was so undeserving of the punishment, and I'm so deserving of the punishment, but cleansed by his blood.
Garden of Gethsemane for me, because I just sweated water there, and I thought about Jesus sweating blood, and it just made me realize, you know, that he didn't relish what was going to happen, but he did his Father's will.
The Garden of Gethsemane was really touching for me. I counted it a privilege to be able to pray on the same hillside that our Christ prayed.
Gethsemane, praying there that not my will, but God's will, especially after the Paternoster, and looking at that verse, subjugating yourself to God and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven.
Saying, I am thine, O Lord, at the garden, at what I call my olive tree.
I really enjoyed the Palm Sunday road and the praying in the, amongst the olive trees there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was very, very moving.
I think Garden of Gethsemane was the best part for me so far, to spend time in the place where the Lord wept.
For me, it was in the garden when we were under the olive trees on my knees praying. To me, that was amazing.
Site has been Masada. I got to walk around while everybody else was touring with my dad, and he explained everything to me, and I constantly reminded of how he always used to say, Herod built for Herod, and not to build my life for myself.
I have to agree that Masada was my favorite place. Just very interesting to see all the history and the culture and things that were there.
I enjoyed En Gedi and seeing that the rivers that we saw and the waterfalls and how refreshing they were, and how that's how God's word is in my life. He's refreshing, just like the rivers in the dry and hot land.
Mine would have to be, I can't choose between En Gedi or Galakonto, because when you see David fleeing and so afraid, all he could do was praise God.
I was thinking the same thing. It's hard to choose, but I love En Gedi. Just thinking about David writing those psalms there, you know, just overwhelming.
I was just really touched yesterday when we went to Mount Scopus and saw all of Jerusalem, and just how close all the sites are together, and then all together we prayed the Lord's Prayer. I thought that was neat.
The whole trip has really been profound for me, because it's one thing reading about all these different places and stories in a distant land, and it's one thing seeing them and knowing that everything actually happened, and being able to see like where the Gentiles walked down to meet Peter and all that.
For me, it's been seeing visual illustration of all these various passages that I've taught on, taking a new meaning because of being able to see them firsthand.
It's hard to pick one specific place, but I really have enjoyed just reading the scriptures here in the land that, you know, they happened in. And I don't know, that's just been special. It's made me feel very close to the Lord, and it's been a special time.
Yeah, there's been so many things, and just a perspective of the places that you can kind of now understand and see how they all fit together. You know, you have it in one way in your mind when you read it, but now you get here and you see the area and see and understand much more about how it all fits together, and it's amazing.
I'm just overwhelmed and thankful that Christ came down to earth to save me.
The theme of the whole trip for me is Christ and the amazing sacrifice he made. We were in the shadow of where Christ will come back in power and glory, and we saw just a teeny little piece of his power and glory when they asked him who he was, and he said, I am, and a whole Roman cohort fell to the ground.
I really enjoy being here and thinking about this is where Jesus paid for all my sins.
Well, that was a joint effort of two of my boys that tried to capture every one of the pilgrims. So if you went on the trip, you should have heard your voice. This evening, we're going to take another journey to the land of the book. In fact, you can just turn the lights out, and I'll sneak over here and get out of everybody's way. And let's see. Here we go. This evening, I'd like to encourage you to think of the Holy Land as our classroom, and I'll show you what I mean by that. If this is going to work, what did I do wrong? There we go. We're back in the classroom. I found the right button. That's one of my favorite pictures. But the classroom setting, this is the Ramon Crater. It's the Grand Canyon of Israel. It's down in the Negev. But when we were just there a few weeks ago, the ibex weren't out. But just the little ones were. But these big ones remind us, I mean, when you read in Psalm 18 that he sets my feet like the feet of a deer in high places, if you've never seen one, you don't realize what a promise that is. I mean, I wouldn't even walk near where that deer is. But the Lord said, I will lead you there. We ended last time right here where the pile of stones right here. I just read in MSNBC, you're not supposed to move a pointer. It's the most offensive thing to do in slideshows. But there. I'll try and not move it too much. But those are just a few of the stones that the Romans threw down of the temple of Herod that Jesus taught in. And Jesus said a full 40 years before the event, he said not one stone would be left on top of another. And there isn't. Not one stone of Herod's temple. They even took three levels down, or as many as five courses down, of the actual retaining wall. Not just the buildings are gone, but the retaining wall. And that's where we ended last time.
The square top is the
now we're going to Arbel.
Horns of Hattim. And looking to the left, the round top is Mount Tabor. And just to the left of the round top, that slight ridge, is the hill of Moreh, where Gideon picked his 300. And then continuing to the left, the water tower is Tiberias, sloping down to the furthest southern edge of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River flows, where we'll have the baptism. Now you can see the entire Sea of Galilee from the edge of the Arbel Cliff all the way off to the northernmost corner there, where Bethsaida is, Chorazin to the left of that, down below, right on the water, jutting out. The first jut is Capernaum. The second jut is Tabgha. Hill of Beatitudes up there, the green splotch, and right here below us, those cars are still going on the old road that went up to the pass. This is Magdala. Looking up at the hills, the plain of Gennesaret, and all the rocks of Arbel. And there's Mama reading, and Julia going off to read, and Ellie hiking back.
And started right there. This is the Horns of Hattim. On July 4th of 1196, the combined forces of the Muslim armies of Saladin came up and met the Crusaders, who were wearing, it was 114 degrees, they were wearing armor. They had helmets and the big little, you know, front where you look through the slit. And they hadn't had water for 2 days. They'd been riding up to meet the invaders. And basically, they got so dehydrated, they started falling in their armor off their horses. And the Muslims torched the grass that was all the way around the cone top there of that. That's an extinct volcano, the top right there. And on July 4th in the 12th century, all the crusaders were baked alive inside of their armor. And that ended the crusaders' trying to conquer the Holy Land. So that's interesting. Now let's go to Nazareth Village. In Nazareth, Nazareth is one of the largest cities, Israeli Arab cities in Israel. It's one of the few cities where it has a population of about 100,000. About 80,000 of them are Muslim Israeli citizens, and 20,000 of them are Jewish Israeli citizens. But right in the middle of Nazareth Village, there's an area that was a dump. and the Green family. You might know them, the Hobby Lobby family and the Mardell family. It's a Christian family that's very wealthy. They have invested some of their foundation into buying that dump and excavating it. And what they found is a first century everything in Nazareth. It is an actual farm, terrace, everything from the first century. So it might not have been where Christ grew up as a little boy, but it was certainly their neighbors because Nazareth was so small. And what they've done is they've turned that whole area. They cleared away all the debris and junk and centuries of trash and have excavated the wine press, the old well, and all of the terraced olive groves. And now it's a working first century village. And we spent a long time in there. It's in an actual little synagogue like Jesus would have, I mean, exactly built the right way, like Jesus would have gone to as a young man, a home, a carpenter shop. But this is just one scene from Nazareth Village. That's the sledge right there that they pull. That's the winnowing fork. The donkey walks around and around, trampling the grain. And then the women sift it in their basket there. And you actually get to see the whole. And that's an olive tree. This is part of the olive grove. But you actually see a working, what life would have been like, Ruth, Boaz, Jesus, growing up in Nazareth with Joseph and Mary. Another way that we found the land to be our classroom is that we actually correlated the passage in our Bible with the place we were. And a lot of the folks actually marked in their Bibles, this is the book of Judges 6-8, which is the passage about Gideon. And they actually wrote Springs of Herod, Gideon Springs, and the date we were there, because Gideon went down to this very place. I mean, the neat thing is the stuff doesn't move. I mean, the Sea of Galilee is still there. The Spring of Herod, where Gideon went, is still there. And so we actually go to those spots, open our Bibles. The scripture right there says, "And the Lord said to him, surely I'll be with you." And we actually study. We actually read the entire chapter for each of these events. And I'll show you what it's like. You may never get to the Holy Land, but this is as close as it gets as you watch them studying the Bible. By the way, none of these people knew I was going to show this, so it's very candid. That's the Springs of Herod. There's Mark Muhlendike. There's Elizabeth. Now watch that. She's getting right there in the water where Gideon's troops were. There's more pilgrims, shoes off. But you see, this spring is where the Lord said, look for the 300 men that lap like a dog. And, you know, if you haven't been there, if you notice how far down the water is, if you laid on your stomach and put your head down in the water, and by the way, it's still drinkable, as long as you're upstream from someone's feet, it's still drinkable. It emanates, it's a huge spring, emanates right out of a solid rock, and that's where, Gideon would have been in about 1200 BC, so about 3200 years ago, Gideon went down there with all of his troops, and 300 of them knelt down on their knee with their equipment still and their spear, and still looking, they reached down in that water, and then they drank from their hand. So that meant that they were astute and never losing their defensive posture. The other 9,700 laid down in their stomachs, threw all their equipment down, put their heads in the water, and anybody could have conquered them. But the Lord did that separation to show that you don't need a lot of people to win when you have God on your side. Another place, this is the Sea of Galilee. Those are the hills of Gilead. You ever heard the song, "There is a balm in Gilead"? Well, if you're on the Sea of Galilee and you look to the east, up to your left is Gilead, and down to your right would be Ammon. In fact, the best way to remember the geography of the Holy Land is Bashan is further up. It would be, you know, the Bashan is up there, Gilead is here, and if the picture kept going, Ammon would be here. and then Moab, and then Edom. But we're here on the Sea of Galilee, and of course we marked it in our Bible, and we went out there at 4:30 in the morning. And we sat in a boat. This boat, this is just the one of the roof posts, but this boat is exactly modeled, enlarged by about four times, but exactly the same shape and size, multiplied times four, of a boat they found during the drought of 1987. There was a huge drought. The Sea of Galilee receded further than they ever had seen it recede before. And while kids were out playing, they saw a boat, just the prow of a boat sticking out of the mud. And they went and found that that boat, by the coins in it, by the workmanship of it, it was definitely 2,000 years old. It could have been 2,100 years old, but they call it the Jesus boat. And they recovered it from the mud, injected it with some kind of plastic resin so it won't crumble when it slowly dried out. And then they measured it and made plans. And now there's a whole fleet of these boats. They call them the Jesus boats, so you can see what the fishing boats of the first century looked like. But we went out while it was still dark to get the feeling of what it was like for the disciples as they fished all night. And as the sun began to rise and the mists were along, we could see the shore. And I showed everybody the actual spot is called the place of Tabgha. And that's where Jesus met Peter and the apostles after his resurrection. And it was real dark, and you could just barely make out the outline of the coast there. And that's where they would have been when Jesus was on the shore with a little campfire in John 21. And we just kind of reenacted what it would have been like to hear him say, throw the net on the other side, and how much we would have said with Peter, hey, we've done it all night long. Do you think one more time will make any difference? And when they did, the nets began to break. So we saw sunrise. The land is our classroom. The Bible is our textbook. That's the Church of the Beatitudes right there, the Bertolucci Italian seven churches that Mussolini commissioned. This is Cursi. You remember Mark 5, the demoniac of Gadara. Well, the Gerasenes, Gergesa, has denigrated into the Arabic now, Cursi. But that is where the herd of pigs were grazing on the hillside, and the demoniac was delivered, and the pigs went in and ran down and drowned. And it was just a wonderful place to study from Mark chapter 5, the power of one life. Jesus sent that demoniac back to Jerash, actually, is the modern-day city that's there. It's a huge city. It was the largest Decapolian city. The League of Ten Cities. It's probably where the prodigal son went, because that's where they raised pigs, if you ever have thought about that story. It was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And we realized that Jesus sent him back because he was the best witness to his family. They saw such remarkable change in him. And formerly, the inhabitants of that city had come down to the shore when they heard about the demons being put into the pigs and out of the man. And they asked Jesus to leave. They said, leave our coast. Please get out of here. So Jesus obliged and left, but left that man behind. And two chapters later, in chapter 8, it says when Jesus started coming, the whole city came out to him. And it shows the power of that man's influential life. This is a garden tomb, probably for most people, the most significant place. This is this is the little place where the rolling stone, which would have been here, would have covered the door. This hole was cut later. In fact, Jesus only borrowed the tomb, but once the tomb is used, no Jew could use it again. So it became many other things. This is a beautiful garden in John 20. It's one of the most moving spots of the whole land of Israel. But the Holy Spirit is our teacher. That's the wonder of going to the Holy Land to read the Scriptures on the spot. It's amazing when you slow your life down, when you have nothing else on your mind except where you're going next in the Bible, how impactful it can become. This is one spot. This is Bethsaida. There are three cities, Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin, those three cities, that if you look at a chronological event list of Christ's life, 60% of all of Jesus' recorded ministries were in these three cities, Capernaum, this city, Bethsaida, and one just up the hill from it called Chorazin. But what's amazing is when this is the Old Testament, this is actually Bethsaida of the New Testament was called Geshur in the Old Testament. That was where, Amaka or Amaka or something like that, Absalom's mother was from, one of David's wives was from this city. And when Absalom ran away after killing Amnon, his brother, David's son Absalom fled and lived in this city. This is the actual gateway to the city that he lived in. And then it, in New Testament times, it expanded and was the hometown of Peter and Andrew. It was a fishing village right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So this is the main entrance into the city Bethsaida, you'd know from the New Testament. Geshur, you'd know from the Old Testament. Now, when you read your Bibles and you read about the fact that the children of Israel had built high places, I bet in your mind you think of like Pike's Peak, you know, or maybe some really high mountain like Bittersweet or, you know, one of those really high ski mountains here in Michigan. And you think of a high place. No. This is a high place. This is an idol. Three little steps. In fact, to give you a perspective, there's Julius standing by it. And what's amazing, you can't see in the resolution of this picture. You could if you blew it up on the screen at your home computer. Right here is a crack, and right there is a crack. See, when Hezekiah became king in the Old Testament, it says that he broke down and destroyed every high place. Now, you know, it says they burned incense in high places. You read that all the way through. You read Solomon burned incense and allowed the children of Israel to build high places. A high place was an elevated platform with three little steps to climb up, and you could put your incense or your offering in front of this idol. That's an idol. That's a representation of Ashtaroth that we talked about this morning. Remember Semiramis and Ishtar, that whole Queen of Heaven thing. And you, as you walked into town, and in a moment you'll see a video of it, every time you went to work or to school or went out on vacation or went to the lake for doing your fishing, every time you walked back into town through the gates, you had to stare at the representation right here of the local goddess that would ensure that you would be able to conceive and have children. She was in charge of fertility. Her son Baal was in charge of it raining. And so even though you were a good Jew and you didn't believe all those idol things, you were tempted every time to maybe just do a little bow and say, if you're real, we've been really hoping to have a child and it's not working out. You know, if you want to, could you help? Or we'd really like it to rain on our garden. See, there was the constant snare of these idols that every day, every time they came into town or left town, they walked by the swirling incense of a high place. I mean, for all of my Christian life till I got to Israel, I mean, who looks that up in a big, thick dictionary? I just thought, man, I'm smart enough. No, a high place is up on a mountain somewhere. They put them right at the gates of the city. And the idols were there. And by the way, right around the corner from this, just inside the city gates, is where all the elders sat. Remember when Boaz went and took his shoe off and did the sandal deal to get Ruth? Do you remember that whole thing? Well, that event took place in the gates of the city. He would have had to walk right by these idols and deny and ignore them and resist them and go to do his business as a servant of the Lord. But let's consider the implications of that. And this is a typical lesson. You're hearing a typical lesson that you would hear in the land of Israel based on this spot.
Right here is a typical high place. And that high place is just a raised platform, a standing stone, and this one has a specific representation of a pagan bull god, a fertility god, but it's just got three little steps. And you notice it's right here at the doorway of the city. And the temptation as you walk in every day, in and out to work, is to kind of acknowledge or even honor that pagan deity. And this is part of what the Lord calls us to love, not the world, not be conformed to the world, even if everybody else is bowing to the deity.
And so what a reminder to love not the world and not let the world squash us, Romans 12, 1 and 2. By the way, that's an imperative. Romans 12, 2 contains two. God says, I command you not to be conformed, and I command you to allow me to transform your minds. It's two parts. I've got to resist the squeeze of the world to be like them. But that's only half. I have to yield to the Word of God to transform my mind, to reprogram me, to clean out the viruses, because I'm constantly being infected by the world. Jerusalem now, this was a highlight that we enjoyed our Sunday morning service on July 3rd. We were actually sitting where the Magi came. It says in Matthew 2, there came Magi. And when they came to visit Jerusalem, they give us a lesson on what it means to give to the Lord. First of all, this is a model of the city of Jerusalem. This is where it used to be. 2 years ago, they moved it. But this professor made a 1-for-50 model. That means every inch, every one of those little blocks right there is an inch long. And that is representing 50 inches in the time of Christ. So every one of those little blocks were 4 feet long, just to give you a perspective of how big that city is. So 4, 8, 12, 16, 20, 24, 28, 32, 36, 40, 44, 48 feet from right there to right there. You see how big Jerusalem is? And what we're looking at is this structure, these three towers, this one, Hippicus and Phasael and Mariamne, were the three towers of the citadel that was connected, and it went all the way down here. This was Herod's Jerusalem palace. Herod was a very Herod the king, Herod the great, Herod the baby killer of Matthew 2, was very insecure. He was constantly afraid of Cleopatra. Remember Antony and Cleopatra? Cleopatra was the woman pharaoh ruler of Egypt. And she wanted what was in Herod's backyard. She wanted the Dead Sea black mud, as well as other special perfumed spices and herbs that grew along the Dead Sea, because they were what she made her makeup out of. Some of the most intricate colors came from those flowers that grew in the oases of the Dead Sea. And so Herod had gotten that from Octavius Augustus Caesar. He had bequeathed that whole realm to Herod. His dad had been a friend of the Caesars, and so his son, Herod the Great, kind of inherited the right to rule this land. Now, he didn't legally have it, biblically, but he got it from the Caesar. And so he was so paranoid about Cleopatra that he built a string of fortresses that went all the way back to where he's from. He was a descendant of Esau. That's why he was an Edomite, like Esau, the one who founded, was the beginning of the Edomite nation. The other son, you remember Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob and Esau. So Isaac had two boys, and one was the son of promise, Jacob. The other was the son that was cursed because of his sin, and he was the father of the Idumeans, the father of Herod. And so Herod built this and a multitude of other fortresses, each of which were one rapid gallop of a horse between them. And so this one, when they excavated it, they found down just below here, down, actually this is a model, but in Jerusalem, it slopes very precipitously down to the Hinnom Valley. And they found this cave where a horse was always kept. There were always servants that kept a horse there with a saddle on it ready to and let Herod escape to his next fortress. And you've heard of some of them, like Masada was one. There was one up at Caesarea. There's one, Machaerus, where John the Baptist had his head cut off. And they're just scattered, the Herodian and others. But this one is the Jerusalem one. And the wise men would have entered, you see up here, his guardhouse, so the fortress, that's also where Pilate met Jesus after he was brought from Gethsemane. Because there's a difference. Herod died in 4 BC, and so Jesus was born then, but crucified in about 29 to 30 AD, about 33 years after the death of Herod. But this huge palace was still in use. It was massive. It was very secure. In fact, inside this palace are 600 guest rooms. It's like a 600-room luxury hotel. This is just a model of it, but according to Josephus, it had fountains, swimming pools. He had transplanted every fragrant flower that's known from the ancient world. His chefs cooked anything that each guest room wanted, and Herod just lived the life, totally in fear and never coming in faith to the Christ that his birth he witnessed, you know. But this was the place. So this is the model of it. This is what it looks like today. You see these walls, and here are people walking along there, a little palm tree, and this is the western side of the city of Jerusalem, and it's what's called the Hinnom Valley. The eastern side has the Kidron. You've probably heard of the Kidron Valley. This is the base of one of those towers, and you can see those four-foot stones right there. And we went, actually, and the next slide shows it, to, and this is an aerial view, sorry, this is another view of that palace that Herod had. But when the wise men came up to this palace, they came to the main gate, and it's right here. Now, remember, Jerusalem was all, the walls were all knocked down by the Romans. And then they were knocked down again because the Jews had a second revolt, and Hadrian came and really leveled the place in the 2nd century AD. And so the stones would have been much nicer than these, but what we see is right here, the folks are sitting on the bedrock. Right here, this is carved, and you can't really see it because they're sitting on it, but these are monumental steps, and they would have continued all the way down the valley here. And this is where the wise men, this is the public entrance to that palace that you see right, does this thing back up? This palace would have had a public entrance that the little model here, they hadn't found when they built this model 30 years ago, they hadn't found these steps. But those steps right there were the public entrance. And so we actually on Sunday morning sat there with Matthew 2 and studied what it would have been like for these wise men, these magi. They were priests of the Babylonian religion we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, the mystery religions. But they also had in their archive of writings, the writings of Daniel. And these writings were 500 years old when they showed up here. And the writings had predicted that exactly, actually the writings were 500 years old, but it predicted that 483 years after an event in Babylon, that Christ would be born. That's what Daniel told them. He told them a countdown exactly to the exact birth date of Christ. Daniel 9 has that in verse 27. And so they had kept it on their, you know, Outlook or Daytime or whatever they used back then. And they came for the birth because it was prophesied in Daniel. That's how much they believed what Daniel had written. And so they came to Jerusalem. And remember, they had followed the star, and it was probably an emanation or a representation of the Shekinah glory that used to follow around the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And it led them, and then after they got near, it went away, and they didn't know what to do. So they went right, asked everybody where to go, and they said, oh, if you're looking for the king of the Jews, here's where he lived. And they came in these steps. So it's amazing to think that these men came looking for a king, and where would you go but to this unbelievably huge palace. And they found out, no, the king isn't here. And they followed the star 5 miles south to a stable. And there they saw the king they were looking for was an infant. You know, probably the greatest expression of faith that we find in the New Testament is those men who traveled 600 miles, who sacrificed so immensely their time, their comforts, their resources to come 600 miles riding camels. And they went to a palace and he wasn't there, so they went to a stable. Actually, probably they went to a home where Jesus was staying, because it was after a bit his birth. And they found their king and they bowed down and worshiped a baby. It's amazing to think about. Well, here's the lesson we learn. The lessons from the wise men is come to Jesus yourself. If you were a wise man, do you know what you would have missed if you'd have sent someone? Can you imagine? Those were busy guys. They were big time whatevers. They were magi. Josephus tells us they were kingmakers. He says they rode white horses. And they came in with a big, you know, pomp and circumstance. But they could have sent a delegate. They could have sent a designate. They could have sent an emissary. But they came looking for Jesus himself. And the first lesson we learned about worship is you can't worship in a surrogate manner. You've got to come to Jesus and seek him yourself. Secondly, the second lesson from the wise men is sacrificially give something to Jesus. They gave their time. It took them months to follow those trade routes, and it was very dangerous, and they had to come along through deserts and ford rivers. They gave up their freedom. They couldn't do what they wanted to do. Probably the whole trip lasted a year. So they were on this journey. It was very uncomfortable. If you know anything about travel in the Middle East, I mean, if it's not a Sirocco, you know, desert dust storm, blazing hot, then it's perpetual rains and slogging through mud. But they sacrificially gave to Jesus their time, their freedom, their comforts, and then they presented what they have. And they presented it right now to Jesus. They didn't promise him something. They gave it. They brought it and gave it to him. And I would encourage you, just a little, at staff meeting this week, I was talking to our financial department. I says, oh, look at the bulletin. I says, what's happening? What's wrong? And they said, oh, every summer it's like that. You know, people are so distracted. We always get right back on budget in September. I said, yeah, but you know what? Jesus' hands come by. You know that offering plate that went by tonight? That is Christ asking us to offer him a gift of our love. And you know what? It should be that we all get in a habit of giving, of looking forward to opportunities to give. The Lord doesn't measure our gifts by how much we give. He measures them by how much it costs us, how sacrificial they are. But give what you have now to Jesus is a lesson from the wise men. And so they came and gave. Now, another lesson, and I want to show you, this is a fascinating one. There is another beautiful portrait in the geography that you might enjoy here. This is a drawing of what the temple looked like in Christ's time. This is actual temple proper, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the court of the Gentiles out here, the court of the women, the court of the men. This is what Herod built. This was the largest archway of that was just a suspended archway, the largest one of the ancient world, and that was destroyed by the Romans. They built a fire underneath it. We covered that a few weeks ago. This is the walkway to the upper city. Up here is where the rich people live, the high priest and all, and they had to have a nice little walkway to get there. This is where the merchants would have been selling when Jesus had to cleanse the temple. This actual facility right here, the colonnade of Solomon, Herod saw in Athens. In fact, if you ever go to Athens, if you ever go to see the Parthenon, most people go to see the Parthenon. The Parthenon is just some temple to a bunch of pagan, you know, Greek false gods. But the actual Stoa of Attalus, it's called, looked exactly like this. Herod, when he went to see Augustus Caesar in 40 BC, saw that building that's below the Parthenon down in the Agora. The Parthenon is up there on the Acropolis of Athens, but down in the lower part where Mars Hill was, where Paul talked and gave the gospel, below that is an actual structure that looks just like that. And when Herod saw that, he said, it's the most beautiful structure I've ever seen. So he built one 4 times bigger. I mean, he was Mr. Big, you know. And so just to give you perspective, this would have been the threshing floor of Arunna. This is where David would have offered the sacrifice when Jerusalem was way down here, 12 acres, in the time of David, 1,000 years before Christ. Then the city through the Old Testament spread up this way, and Solomon, right to about here, would have built his temple right here. Then Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that temple that sat right there, and then Zerubbabel rebuilt it, and then Herod expanded it into this monstrosity. The early church would have met here in this colonnade. The money changers were here. When Paul was pulled apart by the crowd, he was over here, and they pulled him, and he stood up there and talked to the crowd right here. 250,000 people could stand inside that 40-acre platform. It would be the equivalent of 12 football fields all side by side. That's how large it is. But what we're getting to is what's circled right here. Those are called the Southern Steps. And that was the main entrance, unless you were rich or a priest. Normal people, everybody you read about in the scriptures, I mean, the apostles, the women that followed Jesus, Mary and Martha, and the apostle Paul and Timothy, anybody that you read about in the New Testament going in or coming out of the temple, this was kind of like 90% of the traffic went on that staircase and this staircase. This is the out staircase. This is the in staircase. Down below here were all the ceremonial baths. Baptistries is what they really are. Only the Jewish people baptized themselves. They would walk down an entranceway into a mikvah, it's called. They would bend their knees and immerse themselves and then walk out the out passageway of this ritual bath. It was just a ceremonial way of cleansing themselves. They would change their clothes and they'd go up. And so that's the Temple Mount that was destroyed by the Romans, and I could talk about it all night. There's so many things. I mean, John 8, the woman taken in adultery was out here in the dusty courtyard. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, was right there in those colonnades. Most likely, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he was on that set of stairs, because the only way 3,000 people could have heard him, they wouldn't have let him preach up there. Inside, the high priest wouldn't have allowed him to preach Christ up there. But on the steps, thousands of people were there. And by the way, some of those mikvah that they have, those ritual baptistries, are large enough to baptize 3,000 people easily. And but let's go to the next thing. This is how it looks today. Of course, El Aqsa and the Dome of the Rocks over there. The lower courses of stones, these are still from Herod. And if you see, if you have good enough eyes, you see how these stones are smaller? Those are Phoenician ashlars. Those are actually what Hiram would have helped Solomon to construct. So you can actually, if you take the time, you can see Solomon's work, you can see Herod's work, and then you can see Suleiman's, from the time of Martin Luther, when Jerusalem was rebuilt and walled by the Muslims when they conquered and ruled in this area. But what we're looking at right now are these southern steps. The reason we know that those steps are as they are today, because 15 monumental steps are still carved directly into the bedrock. In other words, it's the same bedrock of Mount Moriah that Abraham would have walked up when he sacrificed Isaac. Isaac was sacrificed or almost sacrificed right up here, the very same spot. This is where Melchizedek that you've been reading about in the home group study, he was the king of the Jerusalem that's from this point down, the 12-acre city, the Jebusite city that David conquered 1,100 years after Melchizedek's time in 1000 BC. David conquered the Jebusite city, made it the city of David, Jerusalem, and he built it up, and then up the hill is where Abraham had built the altar to offer Isaac. This is where David had offered the sacrifice that stopped the death angel on Araunah's threshing floor, and that's where Solomon built the temple. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, and Herod expanded it. So all of it is in one little place. And so this bedrock of Mount Moriah is where Herod notched in steps. And he built them very carefully. King Herod, the baby killer king, he built those steps so you couldn't go up to the temple hastily. They have about a 3 foot and little kind of flat area. Then it rises up with an 18-inch step, and then another 18-inch step, and then another 3 foot flat area. So you can't run. You can't walk even fast. It breaks your stride. And those steps, there are 15 of them, that's where the Psalms of Ascent, from Psalm 120 to 134, were quoted by pilgrims as they came into the city. This is also probably this whole area. Now, it's all messed up now. After the time of the Romans, they tore the city or the temple down, threw it all down in the steps. And then the Umayyads and all the different Muslim rulers, the ones that came up from Egypt, the ones that came from Turkey, the ones that came from Mesopotamia, they just built their palaces. So it's all messed up. But the Jews have pulled back all the buildings until you see what's inside that circle, those steps. And that, what you're looking at, is exactly where Peter would have preached in the day of Pentecost, the great sermon. And down here is where those huge mikvah baptistries are. And that's probably where the believers of Pentecost, right down there at the bottom, were baptized. But here are those carved in the bedrock stairs. And there are the pilgrims as we walked up and read each of the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms that prepare your heart for going up to the temple. And there are 15 of them. The reason there are 15 is, remember, the sundial, the Lord moved it back 15 degrees. And so Hezekiah was so thankful for that, that he organized the 15 Psalms of Ascent to remind him of the Lord's lengthening of his days. I could show you so many things. This is a gateway that's blocked in, and there's another one. You can just see the faint outline. This is the triple gate right here that was the entranceway that most people would have come out of. The Temple Mount entranceway actually is over here, and this is the triple exit. Now, real quickly, we have 12 minutes. I'll just real quickly talk about Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea, Caesar, Maritima, by the sea. Herod knew how he got into power. Augustus Caesar put him in power in 40 B.C., so he was a good at offering a thanksgiving offering to the Caesar. So he named the most elaborate city that Herod built after Caesar. He called it Caesarea by the Sea, Maritima. The lesson, which you all have heard of the famous saying of C.T. Studd, the missionary, that only what's done for Christ will last, that little poem C.T. Studd wrote. This city reminds us of Herod didn't build for what would last. This is what the city looked like in Herod's time. It's an artist rendition, actually a National Geographic artist rendition. Right over here is Herod's promontory palace. Right here, you'll see in a moment, is a theater. This is a hippodrome. This was the temple to Augustus. This is a harbor. 100 Roman warships could harbor. And Herod built that harbor because he invented a form of cement that would harden underwater. He found out if you took a mixture of pumice and volcanic other parts and mixed it with lime and this special formula and put it down into wooden forms, that it would react underwater and harden. And so he found a cement 2,000 years ago that he could build into the ocean. And so he built this huge harbor that could hold 100 warships. And then he built another little harbor right here for his little palace, because you remember he always had a horse in all of his other places. Well, this one had a boat. And he could come in and sail underneath his palace. No one knew he was there. And he could leave if he felt threatened in his little boat. And it wasn't very little, and it was a very large palace. In fact, it had a Olympic or half Olympic size freshwater pool and a saltwater pool. And it was out into the ocean with his little cement that hardened underwater. He built this swimming pool out in the ocean so he could swim in fresh water with the ocean all around him. Because Herod always wanted to defy nature. He wanted to build a palace out in the wilderness, and he built his own mountain called the Herodion. He wanted to extend the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, so he built it out and made his own platform on the side of a mountain. In Masada, he built his palace hanging. It was a hanging palace that hung off from a cliff, so that the breeze that came from evaporation of the Dead Sea would cause the hot air would rise and the cool air would fall, and that movement caused circulation that would air condition his palace. And so he always was defying nature. And here he said, it's salt water. I'm going to build a freshwater pool out in it. So that's the most unique thing about this city, though. I could talk about that for a long time, is that this city had the most complex sewer system of the ancient world. It was based on the tides of the ocean. Twice a day, the tide would come in and come all the way up underneath all the homes. And it would rise up, and then as the tide went out, all of the sewer from every street, every home, every public building would go out with the tide and be carried out to sea. And then, 12 hours later, the tide would come in underneath the entire city, totally engineered with a tidal sewer system. Totally amazing mind of this guy. When word of this city got back to Rome, it made the Caesars jealous. And so something interesting happens. This city, when Herod died, was taken over by the Romans. But when the Jews rebelled, that city became their symbol of their greatness, because it was rivalrous of Rome. It was so, no other city had this tidal sewer system and all the other amazing things in here. And so the Roman legionaries were assigned to break the city into little pieces. It was made of marble. And they crushed each of the Herodian palaces, and they picked it up and they threw it out into the Mediterranean Sea, because they didn't want any part of it to remain. And by the way, when we have our services, we actually have our communion service right there. It was in the video at the beginning when I was standing out with the waves behind me. We were having our communion service. And when the waves come in, they bring in little tiny pieces of marble that are just the size of a matchbook. And you can find actual pieces of Herod's palace, because Herod built for Herod, and so it was totally destroyed. And those are great souvenirs. Real quickly, this is the theater that's still there. This is where Paul would have been brought in to, if you remember, Bernice and Agrippa came and Festus called them to come in. Just to the left of this theater, this is the aqueduct that Herod built to bring water for 16 miles, so it would have running water in the city. And you can still walk in the aqueduct. In fact, he tunneled through the mountain 16 miles away to a spring. And he engineered that thing so that the water ran through that aqueduct up until the Middle Ages. How do you like that? 1,500 years of engineering. But Caesarea's destroyed palaces are a reminder to us. This is Herod's freshwater swimming pool. How do you like that? That's all that's left of it. Half Olympic size, but all of the marble that was imported from all over the world that was used to build this thing, and off in the distance up here was where his boat would have come in. And usually when we have our communion right there. But out here on the extension of his palace, where his saltwater pool was and where his boat dock was and all of his hot baths, the concrete that he used is still there. And so fishermen can stand way out in those white waves right here fishing. And it's only knee-deep because he made such a huge platform. But that city and the destruction of this palace reminds us not to live for ourselves. In Acts 25, it says that Paul was brought into the auditorium. This is the auditorium Paul was brought into. It's still there. And what's interesting is Paul spent more than 2 years, perhaps even 3 years, in captivity. If you read what it says, it says for two full more years he left Paul bound in Acts 24:27. Did you know that Paul wrote two sets of prison epistles? He wrote to Timothy from the prison in Rome, but we don't know for sure where Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But it was somewhere where he was in prison for 2 or 3 years. Most likely, it was right here. And I'll show you. This is that theater. Right here, And there's Herod's palace. You see all the way out where those white caps are and the pool, the fresh and saltwater pool and that whole promontory palace. This was the upper palace. Right here was the beginning, it says, the promontory palace. But this square right there was the praetorium. It was the barracks of the Roman soldiers where they always kept the prisoners. So it's very, very possible that some of your very favorite most epistles in the New Testament, if you like Ephesians, if you like Philippians, if you like Colossians, or if you like the little postcard Philemon, it is probably 50-50 possibility that right there is the prison where Paul wrote those. And by the way, this is the water actually came in the docks from which Paul sailed on his missionary journeys in and out of Caesarea are still right there. So you can go from where he wrote the epistles to where he came and went, where Philip met him. Remember Philip, who had the four daughters that were prophetesses, came and met him in chapter 21 of Acts. So this is Caesarea. And one last thing before we go. Right out here in this green grass, you can't see it, but there's a faint outline of a large stadium that was out there. That is where the first of the actual gladiatorial martyrdom of Christians, being eaten by wild beasts, being forced to fight with, be unarmed and to be attacked and all that kind of stuff. The first Christian martyrs of the church age that were killed in the gladiatorial arenas were killed right out here in this. It's now become a banana plantation. They don't have enough money yet to excavate it. But this whole area right here is where the first martyrdoms. In fact, the Roman troops were so bored when they were assigned to Palestine that we have found five of these gladiatorial arenas. There's only one that you can find in the city of Rome. There are a couple you can find in Asia Minor. Five are in this area of Roman Palestine or the Holy Land. So this is just a quick journey. And our time for tonight, you've been sitting so long, let's all stand, and we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll take with us some part of this truth that we heard tonight. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul's faithfulness. When he was in prison, he didn't mope and pout and cry. He just spent his time writing letters. We're so thankful that you inspired him to write those letters. Thank you for Ephesians and for reminding us of our standing in Christ, and Colossians that we're complete in Him, and Philippians that we can have your joy that pervades our life, and peace that passes understanding instead of our anxieties that want us. And then Philemon, and how Paul reminded Philemon of Onesimus and of how he should take that slave back even though he wronged him so grievously. Lord, I pray that from some part of this journey, from all that we've seen tonight, that your word will just be clearer to us as we read, that your spirit will speak to us, that your word will be our textbook, and that you, Spirit of God, will be our teacher as we meet with you every day. Thank you for the privilege of gathering with us tonight as we have met as your church. And we thank you in the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.